to Psalm 103, I hope, in the Bibles, in the on the chairs. And I say what an enormous pleasure it is to be with you here this morning. Grateful for your rector for his kind welcome. I've been looking forward to being with you, and it's great to be here this morning. It was a distinguished former schoolmaster and president of the Marylebone Cricket Club and England Cricket Test Selector, who, while involved in what I think must have been a fairly serious conversation in his school common room, made the interesting remark that one sees a man at his best when he is grateful. I think that's quite a shrewd observation, which few would wish to gainsay. Because when gratitude is evident, those characteristics which deface human character, like pride and envy and self-centeredness and so on, they're much more difficult to detect. At times when a man is grateful, he's indebted to others, and so he's peaceable and unthreatening. Now, that characteristic of gratitude is often evident in the Psalms of the soldier shepherd King David, including that was read to us, Psalm 103, this morning, which begins, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." If you wanted a title for the talk this morning, it's that last word, benefits. I began to reflect some time ago as I read this psalm on many of the benefits that people like us enjoy. Now today, nationally, we think of the benefit that we enjoy nationally in a number of respects. I think we've caused to feel an indebtedness to what has in the last few generations been an unselfish monarchy and a democratic parliament, the combination of which has protected us from excesses that have taken place in other countries. And then it was in our own country of England that Christian King Alfred, over a millennium ago, wrote the laws of England in his capital, which was then at Winchester, based on the Ten Commandments. And that has affected our legal system right to our own day and generation. And when it's been justly and impartially applied, it's induced a respect for law and provided stability in the country. It was the British nation which gave the English-speaking world the Bible in our native tongue. And this, again, has induced a temperate spirit in the nation. And it's not surprising that the story is told of a foreign ambassador who, when visiting Queen Victoria, asked her how it was that England had been relatively peaceable in the previous 200 years compared with other countries in Europe. It so happened that that afternoon on her piano in her drawing room was her Bible, and she pointed to it and she said, "Well, really, it is due to the influence of that book." Now today, of course, as Remembrance Sunday, we think particularly of the blessings nationally that we've had in times of conflict, of our deliverance in two world wars. And we also remember this morning the sacrifice made by those who fell in the 80-plus military operations that have taken place since the Second World War. And virtually all of those operations, in some way or other, in the cause of freedom. I think I'm right in saying that 1968 is the only year since the Second World War in which a British soldier has not laid down his life in a military operation. Five have laid down their lives this year in particular. And surely it's appropriate that Her Majesty the Queen leads the nation this morning at the Cenotaph, and throughout the country there are services where we thank God for those who were prepared to make the great sacrifice in the cause of freedom of one sort or another and the protection and preservation in our country. Remembrance Sunday is very special to me personally. My own father was killed in the Second World War in the Italian campaign. And my grandfather, who I was mentioning earlier in the course of the interview, had the amazing privilege of being the duty lieutenant colonel on Field Marshal Haig's staff on the 11th of November 1918. And he had the privilege of drafting and signing the actual order that brought the First World War to an end. I will put it with the books at the back afterwards, and some of you may like to look at it. And as you look at it, I think you'll be amazed at the plainness and the simplicity of a document which was to have such influence. We've enjoyed wonderful benefits as a nation. And I suggest to you also that we enjoy wonderful benefits physically. We live in a world in which a third is living below subsistence level, and yet I suggest relatively few of us here in church this morning will have known what it is to have to go without a meal that often. We're privileged in this country to have expert medical attention, although I know there's an argument that the NHS is underfunded. I don't intend to deploy time on that emotive subject this morning, beyond saying that we do enjoy wonderful standards, I think, of health, hygiene and fitness as a nation. Then we've enjoyed wonderful privileges educationally. I was astonished to discover not so long ago that it is reckoned that half the world's population still is illiterate. And yet in this country, we're taught to read and write and to be numerate at public expense. Many of us, I hope, can testify to the privileges and benefits we've enjoyed domestically. I say many of us, or most of us, because I'm well aware that family life has been under enormous pressure in this country in the last few years. And if we're one of those who has been unfortunate in that way or another, let's remember that promise in the book of Joel in the Old Testament, that God has covenanted to give back the years that the locust has eaten. And if we seek to live within the promises and precepts of God's word, which were given to bless us, we shall find that we've had blessings domestically as well. Add to that the blessings, I hope, and benefits we've enjoyed professionally. Certainly as I look back on my 35 years in the army, I realize I was particularly fortunate with the officers and soldiers with whom I served. Well now, all these benefits, and you'll be able to think of others, should make us surely grateful. Like David, we thank God for all the benefits we enjoy. But if there is one benefit which you enjoy more than any other, I wonder what you would say. If the soldier King David was here this morning, I've not the slightest doubt of the benefit that he placed above all others. It's the beginning of the next verse. Who forgives all your sins. To King David, the greatest privilege that any man could enjoy, any benefit a man could enjoy, would be to live in God's world as a forgiven person. He recognized that the forgiveness is the greatest of all human needs. Now, there may be somebody here in church this morning who thinks that's dull, unimportant, prosaic, and uninteresting. Well, I hope in the next few minutes you will see why King David valued the benefit of forgiveness above all others. A colleague of mine in the army, a little older and more senior to me, when he left the army, went to work for GEC, the General Electricity Company, at that time led by that great captain of industry, Lord Weinstock. Lord Weinstock, besides being a great industrialist, had a rather dry sense of humour. And he was well known for the remark, to err is human, to forgive is not company policy. Well, thank God, as we read the scriptures, we see that the God of the Bible has the policy of wanting to forgive people, and he's taken strenuous efforts to do so. Now, as we look at Psalm 103 this morning, I want to draw to your attention that David mentions what I call three dimensions of God's forgiveness. And the first is the length of God's forgiveness, which is in verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit. You see, David realized that every other benefit that we enjoy, and those that I've met, including those I've mentioned already this morning, nationally, physically, educationally, domestically, professionally, and so on, they're all locked into time. But forgiveness affects a man or woman for time and eternity. And it reflects the way in which people live in this world and beyond the day of judgment and takes them into eternity. It enables us to live with grateful confidence once we enjoy that benefit. And David knew that those who carry unforgiven sin are destined for the pit or judgment, as he describes hell in verse 4. In contrast to that, David testified to the Lord's steadfast love in verses 17 and 18, from everlasting to everlasting. The Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. He rejoiced, therefore, that forgiven people are delivered from the tragedy of judgment for their sin, and that God forgives all your sins, including those which shame precludes us from mentioning, but which, of course, God knows about. The God of the Bible redeems his people from judgment. Now, there are those today who claim to have difficulty with judgment, but I suggest to you that you cannot have justice without judgment. The two go hand in glove. And there's nothing more disillusioning to live in a culture or a society where justice is conspicuous for its absence. You cannot have justice without judgment. I think of a friend of mine some years older than me who left the army quite early to go and inherit large estates up in Norfolk. I haven't time to tell you this morning how this unlikely candidate for Christianity really came to put his trust in Christ. But he discovered on doing so that the Bible became a completely new book. But there was one thing as he read the Bible day by day which surprised him. And that was that there was so much on the subject of judgment from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. How strange, he thought, that from the lips of the King of Love there should be so much on this tough subject. Until an event occurred with which many of you here will be familiar. He was staying away with a family. And the moment came for his hostess to have to leave the breakfast table to see her boy off to school. And he overheard her as she placed the Macintosh and cap and so on the boy, giving him very direct instructions that as he came to each road, he was be diligent to look right and then look left and then look right again. And only then, if there was nothing coming, was he to cross the road. And she told him of all the ghastly things that were going to happen to him if he didn't precisely obey her instructions. As she returned to the breakfast table, my friend, the retired army officer, said to her, with a modicum of humour, I think, undergirding his remark, "Cor, I wouldn't like to be your boy. You give him a terrible time." I see a number of ladies here smiling this morning. You're familiar with this sort of situation. To which this wise woman said this, "Will you know, he is so careless, and I do love him, and I do not want to lose him." My friend realized that that is why the Lord Jesus spoke so precisely and often on the subject of judgment. It's because men and women are so careless. Ask yourself how much time Joe Public in this country thinks about his soul's welfare. The one part of a man that has an eternal destination, and you realize just how careless we are. And yet as we read the Bible, we see how much God loves us. He does not want to lose us. That's why he's spoken so much about this subject. Then I myself, towards the end of my own military career, had to be president of a court-martial of a sergeant on charges of double murder, kidnapping and unlawful imprisonment. And it was my solemn task at the end of that trial to pass a life sentence of not less than 20 years imprisonment. For 4.5 days, this sergeant under escort had been sitting just 4 or 5 yards away from me. He had a long service and good conduct medal on his chest. He'd done well as a young man, got an apprenticeship, been a member of Boys' Brigade. He was due to be promoted. And his parents, his father was a retired railway worker from Solihull, of course, were devastated to think they would probably never see their son again, a free man, for the rest of their lives. And yet at the back of the court was the widow and the eldest son of one of the murdered men sitting either side of a female interpreter. This trial took place in Germany. And as I looked at the poignancy and contrast of those situations, I was reminded of a verse in the book of Isaiah which says that God's judgment is his strange work, by which I would understand he doesn't have an appetite for it, but nevertheless do it he will. Now, thank God, as we read the New Testament, we see that he has provided a means of rescue for us. Forgiven people do not face judgment for sin because at the cross, God's only Son bore the judgment that we deserve in our place. The Apostle Peter puts it so clearly towards the back end of the New Testament. Christ also has suffered for sin, the just, that's him, for the unjust, that's us, in order that he might bring us to God. David knew that forgiveness affects us for time and eternity. He was overjoyed at the length of that benefit. But if he was impressed by the length of this benefit, he was equally impressed by the depth, because he knew that forgiveness is not something that we deserve. Verse 10, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. David knew something about the corruption of the human heart. Now, when the Bible uses the word heart, it doesn't use it in terms of organ within us that pumps blood round our bodies, nor simply emotionally. It involves the mind. Illustration of that, last verse of Psalm 19, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Way of illustration, if I'm in London late at night, perhaps, and I cross Westminster Bridge, I may see the House of Parliament in a late night session, and I might say to myself, there is the heart of the nation, a centre of debate, national interest and decision making. Now, Jesus taught very plainly about the natural corruption of the human heart. And here are his words, quoted. I quote from Mark chapter 7, verse 20. Jesus went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. The story is told of a young student many years ago who was listening to a Scottish preacher in Geneva, I think it was, in Switzerland. And the preacher, a Scot by name of Haldane, had been explaining in the course of his sermon how the Bible teaches about the corruption of the human heart. And the student sought the preacher out afterwards and said, yes, I see it's clearly in the Bible. And the preacher smiled at him in a kindly way and said, but have you seen it in your own heart? It made that young student search for a saviour, and he came to a living faith in Christ not so very long afterwards, and in due course was to become one of the great church historians in Europe of the 19th century. Now, let me put proportion into what I'm saying. The Bible doesn't teach us that everybody is as bad as we possibly could be. There are obvious things which restrain us. There's the fear of exposure, there's the dread of discovery, there's the restraint of public opinion, and of course there's the desire to be thought respectable. And supremely, of course, in the heart of the true Christian man or woman is the work of God the Holy Spirit, inducing an ever-increasingly Christ-like character in the believer from the day that he or she comes to be forgiven. Now, if we're honest, we have to admit that we all acknowledge the fallenness of our human nature, and we marvel at the depth of God's forgiveness because of that. I quote verse 10 again, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. But not only was David impressed by the length and the depth of God's forgiveness, he also rejoiced at its width. As we see in verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, there's no greater picture of separation than that between east and west. As Rudyard Kipling says in his well-known poem, east is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet. And God's forgiveness is as comprehensive as that. David's God not only forgives the sins of repentant and believing people, we're told in the book of Jeremiah that he remembers them no more. Not only is God willing to forgive sins, he's willing to forget them as well. Now, that benefit of forgiveness in its length, depth, and width is available to all who will receive it today. And it's the joy of the Church of Christ, and that involves all Christian men and women, to declare the wonderful truth that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. That forgiveness of sins is not something that we earn, because the price of our sin has been paid already at the cross. I don't think anybody in public life has expressed this more helpfully, really, than Archbishop William Temple, who was Archbishop of Canterbury for 2 years during the Second World War. And on one occasion, speaking on the subject of personal redemption, he made this brilliant, paradoxical remark. All is of God, and the only thing of my very own that I can contribute to my redemption is the very sin from which I need to be redeemed. I'll say it again, it's a brilliant paradoxical remark. Archbishop Temple on personal redemption, all is of God, and the only thing of my very own that I can contribute to my redemption is the very sin from which I need to be redeemed. You see, we cannot be forgiven and rescued by a perfect righteousness of our own, because we are not competent to produce it. And we can't be forgiven and rescued by an imperfect righteousness of our own, because a holy, righteous God would not be just in accepting it. So how has God made this precious gift, this benefit, available to us today? And the answer is, at greatest cost to himself, in the death of his unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as repentant sinners look to Christ's death on the cross, and incidentally, has there ever been a more wicked act in the history of the world? And yet we see in a wonderful way God in his genius turning it round to be the supreme event in human history. And not only in history, but in eternity as well. Because we're told in the book of Revelation that the great cry that goes up as the last day is all believing Christian people gather round the throne, and there will not be a person absent on that occasion, not one true Christian absent on that wonderful occasion. The great cry that goes up is not just worthy is the Lamb, but worthy is the Lamb who is slain. Some of us here in church this morning, the first hymn that we learnt in childhood about the cross was that lovely little hymn of Mrs. Alexander's, "There is a green hill far away." And you remember those wonderful words she writes, "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." And that hymn ends up in the last verse with these words, "Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too, and trust in his redeeming blood, and try his works to do." Now, many people leave out that third line about trusting in his redeeming blood, but it's essential to our forgiveness, the benefit about which I've been focusing this morning. Our church going, our philanthropic endeavours, our own works cannot secure our forgiveness. God's appointed way is through the shed blood of his Son, dying as our substitute and our sin bearer. I live in Sevenoaks, and many of the townsfolk there go up to work in the City of London. And many of them in former years, as they walked over Blackfriars Bridge, I think it is, into the city for a day's work, would have looked at the silhouette of the rooftops of the City of London. And they would have noticed that two were different from all the others. You couldn't say that today, but you could some years ago, because all the rooftops had straight edges except two buildings. As you looked over to the west, there was the dome on top of the central criminal court, that of the Old Bailey. On that dome stands a pagan goddess, in her left hand a pair of scales with which she weighs the deeds of men against her standards, in her right hand a sword with which to bring retribution upon those who fall short. Said that that pagan goddess is blindfolded in order that she may be impartial. That is the non-Christian view of God. But one's eyes of the citizens of Seven Oaks as they crossed Blackfriars Bridge in former years, as they looked over the rooftops of the City of London, could focus their eyes on another building with a dome, that of St. Paul's Cathedral. And on that dome stands an empty golden cross, reminding us of a God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not weighing our merits, but pardoning our offences through Jesus Christ our Lord. I recall this morning a conference run by the Soldiers and Airmen Scripture Readers Association in Germany some years ago, which I had the privilege of speaking. And at the end of that meeting, a lieutenant colonel came up to me. We'd been cadets together at Sandhurst. He'd been through the Army Staff College at the same time as me. And we'd just been singing that lovely hymn, Lord of the Cross of Shame, which has these words in it: Lord of my life today, help me to live and pray as someone who knows the joy of sins forgiven. As he came up to me with a beaming smile on his face, he said, "The joy of sins forgiven. That's what it's all about, isn't it?" I had no difficulty in agreeing with him whatsoever. I think I could have been forgiven if I added, "You don't have to wait till you're 40 to receive that wonderful benefit." Well, on this Remembrance Sunday, we've been recording some of the benefits which we enjoy nationally and in other ways as well. But I hope we don't fail to spurn God's love, because that is what it is doing, if we don't realize the most wonderful benefit of all, that of forgiveness, provided for us in its length, its depth, and its width, and it's been purchased for us at greatest cost to God himself. I end by saying this: surely only a fool would refuse a benefit like that. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins. God grant that all of us may enter into that benefit, for his name's sake. Amen.
Ian, thank you very much. What a great benefit, the forgiveness of sins, which means that not only are we forgiven, but that God, the Lord of hosts,